The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. The word of God for the people of God.
Morning, church. Well, we are making our way through the book of Psalms in the summertime here at Coram Deo. And if you've been around the last couple of weeks, Dusty and Kevin did a great job getting us introduced to the book of Psalms. They preached on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and rightly told us that those books, those chapters are sort of the introduction to the whole book. So sort of like you're walking into the entryway of the house, that's Psalm 1 and 2. And now we sort of make our way into the rest of this massive book of Scripture. And we come today then to Psalm 3, which is a lament. There's a famous scholar on the book of Psalms who wrote a book sort of covering the sweep of the Psalms, and the book is called From Lament to Praise, because that's the flow of the book. It starts in a minor key, and it resolves in praise. And so don't miss the significance of that fact. Don't miss the significance of the fact that the very first psalm we come to after the introduction is a psalm of lament. I think that's a really important corrective to the bubblegum pop worship that has become popular in Christian churches and Christian radio stations. As you guys probably know, a couple years ago, we put out a really great album here called Swallowed Up Death, a lot of original music written by some of our musicians and songwriters. And when that album came out, we sent it to some Christian broadcasters just to try to spread the word about the album, see if they had interest in getting involved and playing any of our songs. And they told us, this album doesn't fit our criteria for airplay. And we asked them, why not? They said, well, the lyrics of the title song, Swallowed Up Death, mention groans, ache, sorrow, death, darkness, and mourning. Sorry, we just don't play songs like that. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't follow those same rules, right? God welcomes your sorrow. God welcomes your confusion. God welcomes you to bring to him your uncertainty and your disorientation. That's why the Psalms of Lament are in the Bible. To say it another way, the register of worship in the Bible is a lot broader than the register of Caleb, right? Not a knock on anything. I'm just saying the Bible has a little broader range than what often passes for sort of Christian or worship music. Psalm chapter 3 specifically is about the experience of hostility. It's about experiencing opposition. It's a psalm for those moments in life when someone is rooting for your demise. Have you been there? That's the backdrop. That's the thematic influence of Psalm 3. Notice the ascription at the beginning of this psalm says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So let me remind you of the story that gives rise to this song. We find it in the scriptures in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. It's a large episode in the book of 2 Samuel. Absalom is David's third-born son. David has multiple wives and multiple children from those multiple wives. And so, to be honest, the family tree is a little bit like a reality show. It's a little messy, okay? But stay with me here. Absalom is the third-born son. David's first-born son, Amnon, commits a horrific act of rape against Tamar, who is Absalom's sister. And so in retaliation, Absalom murders Amnon. Now, at one level, we understand the anger that gives rise to that action. But the problem, of course, is that Amnon is the firstborn, and that makes him the heir to the throne. So this murder is more than an act of personal vengeance. It's received as an act of treason. And so Absalom flees for his life. Eventually, King David pardons him for his crime and brings him back home. But their relationship is never the same. And so Absalom begins to become bitter and resentful, and he begins to fantasize about being king, and he begins to take action in that direction. Let me just read you a little section of the narrative from 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." So David, who is still the rightful king, is running for his life from his own son. That's the setting that this psalm calls to mind. I hope that puts your family drama in perspective, right? It could always get worse than it is, y'all. I know it can be bad, but it could always be worse. For us as Christian readers then, encountering this psalm, there are two levels at which we need to hear Psalm 3. First of all, most of us are going to experience hostility from other people. And this psalm doesn't just have in mind any hostility you might bring on yourself because you're a difficult person. It specifically has in mind the kind of hostility that comes to us because we're seeking to honor the Lord, because we're worshipers of Jesus, because we're trying to walk in his ways. The fact is, sometimes that will create hostility in other people toward us, and hostility is difficult. And when people are opposed to you, when they're rooting for your downfall, when they're opposed to your existence and to the things you care about, that can be really disorienting. And so certainly this psalm speaks to experiences of human hostility. However, as we broaden even more, we understand that this psalm also speaks to spiritual hostility, right? The fact that there are spiritual forces of wickedness, and God's people will experience spiritual foes and spiritual attacks. Now, this isn't something we like to talk a lot about because, after all, we're modern, rational, Western people, and we've largely explained away the existence of supernatural evil. But here's what I can tell you. All of God's people throughout all of history have always experienced opposition, spiritual oppression and attack that comes at the level of the soul, that comes from spiritual enemies, from Satan and his adversaries. And so I want you to hear both of these levels registering. When this psalm speaks to us about hostility, it's speaking about the hostility we experience from other people, and it's speaking about the hostility we experience from spiritual enemies who hate God and God's people. Here's the simple reality of Psalm 3. Hostility will either define you or it will refine you. That's the simple truth that God wants us to see here. Hostility will either define you or it will refine you. And as God's people, we want to become refined. We want to experience hostility as something that moves us to become more humble, more prayerful, more hopeful, more worshipful, more devoted to God. So let's look at the psalm together. Psalm 3 begins, "Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." So notice the first thing this psalm does is it engages honestly with reality. This is an important feature of lament. Sometimes well-meaning Christian people can give you the impression that what God really wants from you is for you to hover above your circumstances in some sort of like disembodied spiritual peace. That's not what the scriptures invite you to. Rather, God invites you to engage your circumstances honestly, to engage reality and talk to him about it. David the psalmist cries out to God in prayer about the actual experience of opposition that he's facing, and he specifically focuses on what the opponents are doing and what they're saying. Right? Notice verse 1, "Many are rising against me." That's what they're doing. They're rising up against him. They're opposing him. Listen, when people are rising against you, what's the temptation? The temptation is to fight back, right? The temptation is to defend yourself. When there are people rising against you, the temptation is to defend yourself. This is one way that hostility will try to define you, by forcing you into a defensive posture. The fact is, many of us, the default reaction we have to opposition and to hostility is to become hostile ourselves, right? You want to be my enemy? Great, I'll be your enemy. But listen, there's nothing distinctively Christian about that, right? That's just the same response everybody else in the world has to hostility. The way the world responds is evil for evil, insult for insult, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. God's after a different response. God wants his grace to empower his people to respond in a way that's completely different from how we might normally respond to opposition and to hostility. More on that in a minute. The second way that enemies try to define you is by getting you to believe lies. Look at what he says next. "Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." So his enemies are doing something, they're rising against him, and they're saying something. They're saying, hey, there's no salvation for you in God. By the way, catch what a dramatic statement that is. They're not just saying, hey, David, we don't like you, or we're opposed to you. What they're saying is, God doesn't like you. There's no hope for you. Hey, call on God all you want. God's not interested in helping you. There's no salvation for you in God. This is a statement not just about David. This is a statement about God, right? This is a lie. But notice that what makes this lie powerful is that it's personal. There is no salvation for him in God. There might be salvation and grace and mercy and help for other people, but not for you. You're beyond hope. You're one of those people the promises of God don't apply to. This is true for others, but it's not true for you. Now listen, just as an aside here, this is one of those lies, this is one of those things that I've walked with enough people to know that many of you can resonate with this feeling. One of the ways that Satan loves to lie to the people of God is to say, hey, all these things in the Bible and all these promises of God and all this covenantal grace, this is all true for other people, but it's not true for you. You're the exception to the rule. Some of you hear those lies in your head. Some of you have heard those lies even from other people. And listen, You need to see that for what it is. It's a lie about God disguised as a lie about you. Right? That's a theological statement. It's not actually about you. It's a statement about God. And so if Satan can get you to believe that God's promises are true for everybody else, but they're not true for you, you know what he's gotten you into? Unbelief. God won't be faithful to me. See that for what it is. It's not a statement about you. It's a statement about God. So how do God's people defeat lies? Well, by countering them with truth. So notice verse 3 begins with the word but. David starts out saying, God, here's what people are doing, and here's what they're saying, and here's what they're saying about you, but. What you're about to see is David the psalmist preaching the gospel to himself, declaring to himself what is true about God. Listen, he's doing the same thing we do here every Sunday morning. Like if you've been paying attention during worship, you notice that we just got done singing some songs. Those songs were ascriptions of truth about God. And then we also spoke truth about God, right? We professed our faith. Why do we do that? We do that because we need to be reminded of what is true. Like one of the disciplines God's people have is declaring truth about God so that we remind ourselves and go, oh yeah, that's what's true. See, the experience of hostility for David is going to refine his trust in the Lord, right? Hostility is either going to define you or it's going to refine you. For David, it's going to refine his trust in the Lord. It gives him a chance to come back to what's true. The enemies are saying there's no salvation for you in God. David says, but you, O Lord, here's what's true of you, God. Number one, you're a shield about me. What is a shield? A shield is a defensive weapon, right? A shield protects from attack. What David is saying is, God, I don't have to defend myself. In the midst of attacks on my character, in the midst of opposition and hostility, I can do something different than punch back at my enemies because you're the one who surrounds me. You're the one who protects me. You're the one who fights for me. You are a shield about me, my glory. Your glory is the thing you take pride in. It's the thing that you're known for, right? Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 29. It says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Right? The point is, in different seasons of life, there are different things to glory in or take pride in. There are different ways that you contribute to human flourishing. The psalmist says, you, Lord, are my glory. You're what I take pride in. You're what defines me. You're what gives me substance and weight. You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. When we speak of someone hanging their head, that's a posture of shame, of defeat, of embarrassment. And by contrast, when we speak of someone lifting their head high or holding their head up, that's a sign of honor and of dignity. The psalmist is saying, God, you're the one who gives me honor, who makes me respectable, who in the midst of opposition is holding my head high, honoring me, bestowing upon me dignity. This is what it means to belong to God. It means God is your shield and your glory and the lifter of your head. Notice that this is deeper and fuller than just belief, right? David is not just saying, God, I believe some true things about you. What he's saying is my identity is found in you. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. You're the shield about me. You define my identity. I'm united with you. Can't you see how important that is in moments of opposition? Are you going to allow your enemies to define you, or are you going to allow God to define you? Are you going to allow your own weaknesses and frailty and failures and limitations to define you, or are you going to allow God to define you? The psalm goes on to say, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Notice it's past tense. Do you ever notice how the present tends to dominate our thinking? Like whatever you're in the middle of right now seems like the biggest and most dramatic and most important thing in your life, and like the only thing where God's either showing up or he's not showing up. But David remembers, no, hang on. This isn't the first time I've been in a tough situation. In the past, I've called out to God and he has answered me. I'm gonna remember that God's been faithful to me and to his people in the past. By the way, this is why it's such a good practice to journal, to keep a record of God's answered prayers, of the ways that you've sought and interacted with God over time, so that in the moment when it feels like, man, this hostility, this situation is just overwhelming, you can look back and go, no, let me remember God's faithfulness in the past. And then verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I noticed two things. Number one, what a grace sleep is in the midst of stressful and trying circumstances, right? Like you've been there when you've experienced hostility or something's going on in your world that's just creating so much anxiety that it feels like, man, sleep itself is just, that's just a grace of God. And not only is sleep a grace, but have you ever thought about what a grace it is just to wake up in the morning? Like when you wake up, guess what? That's grace from God. Sleep, there's a reason why sleep is a euphemism for death, right? Because they're actually quite similar. It's just one you wake up and one you don't. Notice what he says, I lay down and slept, I woke again. Why? For the Lord sustained me. Do you see what the psalmist is doing there? He's giving a theological interpretation of sleep. Oh, you thought it was just a biological process, but guess what? When I wake up, guess what that says? It says, the Lord sustained me for another day. Why did I wake up? Because of God's sustaining grace. Every morning when you wake up, it's a sign, hey, God's not through with you yet. God has work he wants to do in your life. God has work he wants to do through you. You're still involved in God's purposes in the world. This is why many of the psalms are morning psalms. They're psalms that we use to greet the day with praise, right? Because each day is a new experience of God's grace. So, because the Lord is my shield, my glory, the lifter of my head, because the Lord has answered me in the past, because the Lord sustained me while I slept, verse 6, therefore, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I mean, how could you not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against? Like, do you see how sort of counterintuitive this is? How could you not be afraid of many thousands of people who want your demise? The only way you cannot be fearful of that is if God is bigger in your imagination than those thousands of people. See, in every experience of hostility, you have two choices. Your choices are the fear of man or the fear of God. And all of us, when faced with hostility and opposition and enemies and people who are opposed to us, are very prone to the fear of man. People and what they think of us and how they relate to us, those realities can loom so large in our imagination, and we begin to become overwhelmed and overcome by that experience. But Psalm 3 shows us there's another way. There's a better way. Rather than being defined by the fear of man, we can be defined by the fear of God. And the fear of God, you see, gives us a totally different response to hostility. The fear of man will always lead us into either fighting back or retreating in fear or trying to please all the people who want various things from us or trying to I just lost the word that I was looking for. It was like one of those words that was, I was like, there were two words coming together and I just stopped in the middle because I was going to mess it up. Defuse is the word I was looking for, right? To defuse the hostility. But you see, I started with dis and then disfuse isn't a word. So, to defuse the hostility, like if we're driven by the fear of man, we're going to try to solve it somehow. When we're driven by the fear of God, there's a whole different response that comes to bear in situations of hostility. And here's what I think we can see actually in the scriptures. We see in Psalm 3 the proclamation of what that is. And then we see in 2 Samuel 16 an actual experience of David living this out. So I want to read this little narrative from 2 Samuel 16. So what's happening here is David's on the run. He's leaving the city of Jerusalem because Absalom is coming. And he realizes if we don't flee, it's going to be the end of our lives. And as he's leaving the city, here's the scene. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." See what he's doing? He's giving a certain interpretation of the circumstances. He's saying, "David, here's what's going on right now. Here's what God's doing, and here's the kind of person you are." Verse 9. I like this guy. This guy reminds me of myself. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." He's like, hey, king, you don't have to put up with this. Let me just go knock this guy out, right? Verse 10, but the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. The temptation for all of us in moments of hostility is to take the route of Abishai, right? Let me just get rid of this person. But what we see in David's response is the kind of trust that's expressed in chapter 3, verse 7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Right? What he says is, hey, God's the one who's going to sort this out. My response to hostility is not to attack the person who's speaking these things at me. Rather, my response is to say, "God, you see this. You know what's going on here. Will you arise? Will you vindicate me? Will you deal with whatever needs to be dealt with here? For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." Remember, David is standing on God's covenant promises, right? God made a vow to David that the throne of Israel belongs to him and his descendants. And though Absalom is one of David's descendants, the way Absalom is trying to get the throne is not God's way. It's not the way of trust in the promises, but rather it's the way of force and violence. And so David can step back from the situation and look at that and say, "God, here's what I know about you. I know that you're not in favor of wickedness. I know that you don't smile on evil. This isn't your way of doing things. So God, arise. Save me. Vindicate me. Show your faithfulness to your promises and to your people." Now, I want to linger for a minute on the imagery in verse 7 because I want you to hear it as good news, right? You break the teeth of the wicked. The image is of someone getting punched in the mouth so hard that it knocks their teeth out. Probably not your favorite Bible verse that's on a mug somewhere in your house, right? Like, we don't put those ones on mugs. But here's the thing. If you find that image violent or troubling, pause for a minute to think of all the vulnerable people in the world who suffer at the hands of the wicked. It's really good news that God does not ignore all of that. That God is keeping track of all of that. That God is taking stock of all of that. And that God is good. And because he is good, he will break the teeth of the wicked. One day the wicked will be no more. You might not want this verse on a coffee cup, but trust me, there are men and women in the world who need this verse in order to make it another day. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Notice the psalm concludes with a worshipful response to the direct charge made in verse 2, what the enemies are saying, right? There's no salvation for you in God, David. David says, look, salvation belongs to the Lord. So here's the good news. If there's any salvation at all to be had, it's in the hands of God. Your blessing be on your people. Hostility will either define you or it will refine you. You will either find yourself reacting and responding to hostility in the very forms that that hostility takes, or you will find that hostility pulling you into deeper trust, deeper prayer, deeper reflection, deeper repentance, deeper worship, deeper trust in God. God invites us to cry out to him about the hostility we experience so that our trust in him might be refined and so that we might, as a result, become more humble, more hopeful, more prayerful, more worshipful. This is what Psalm 3 gives to us. How do we engage God and cry out to God in the midst of hostility? Now, the psalm does not just show us how to seek God in hostility. It also reminds us why hostility need not bother us. Because hostility doesn't have the last word. The power of hostility and animosity and opposition and evil has been broken. So we need to remember to read Psalm 3 in light of the whole canon of Scripture, right? That the Psalms are not just the prayer book of the church, the prayer book of God's people. The Psalms are also the prayer book of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as a young Jewish man, would have grown up memorizing Psalm 3, meditating on Psalm 3, chanting and singing Psalm 3. And ultimately, it's Jesus that the Psalm is about. Here's a great discipline as you engage the Psalms. Every time you read a Psalm, imagine Jesus singing that psalm. Jesus is the great singer of the Psalms. Hear Psalm 3 on the lips of Jesus as he walks the road to the cross, and see if that gives you a new vision of what this psalm speaks to. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Come down off the cross if you're the Son of God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. There's Easter Sunday, y'all. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And so the writer of Hebrews, reflecting on this canonical flow, reminds us of this in Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Hey, look, when you experience hostility, when you experience animosity, when people hate you, when people are rooting for your demise, when people think you're a total idiot and they want you out of their lives and out of their neighborhood and out of their business, listen, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider Jesus. He endured hostility and he triumphed over hostility, and ultimately the power of hostility has been broken. Hostility will not have the last word. And so you can endure. You can stand up under it. You can bear it with joy. You can fulfill all those exhortations in the New Testament where Jesus says, man, blessed are you when people speak all kinds of evil against you falsely. Hey, bless your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How do we do all that? We do all that in light of King Jesus, who has defeated all hostility, who endured it all so that we could be freed from its power. Now, in just a minute after I pray for us, we're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to participate in the sacrament of communion. And I want to remind you that in coming to the table, we're coming to Jesus, okay? And so I want to ask you to do three things by way of applying this sermon to your life. Number one, I want you to worship Jesus. Like as you're making your way down the stairs and receiving the bread, I want you to worship the Lord Jesus who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. I want you to worship the Lord Jesus who, as the old spiritual said, never said a mumbling word, who bore hate and evil and wickedness and hostility and all the forces of evil arrayed against him. Worship him for his victory. Second, I realize you may be hearing this sermon and you realize you feel in yourself hostility towards someone else. So I'm preaching a sermon about what happens when people are hostile toward you and you realize, man, there's hostility in my soul towards someone and I'm not sure how to resolve it. Bring that to Jesus. As you come forward for communion, bring that to the Lord Jesus. Open your hands before him and say, God, this is here in my soul. I don't know what to do with it. I'm not sure how to resolve it. Show me. And then finally, if you're enduring hostility, whether it's the hostility of other humans against you or whether you're just aware of the spiritual forces of wickedness that are arrayed against you and you're struggling against Satan and against his lies and against sin and its bondage, would you come to Jesus for sustaining grace this morning? Would you come to Jesus saying, Lord, I need your sustaining grace to walk forward into another week, to endure without giving up. Come to worship the Lord Jesus, to release and ask for his help in whatever hostility you feel in yourself, and to receive sustaining grace for whatever hostility you're walking in the midst of. Would you join me in prayer? So Jesus, we thank you that you invite us to come to you. Thanks that you don't just give us words on a page, you give us yourself. So Psalm 3 is fruitful and good and helpful and it's true and we need it. But more importantly, it points us to you, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one whose grace and power we need, the one whose forgiveness we need, the one whose blood was poured out for us so that we might have a different response in the midst of hostility. And so, Jesus, we just say we want to come to you this morning. We want to receive from you all the grace that you have to give. So help us bring our needs and our longings, our sin and our failures, our difficulties and our challenges before you. We would say this morning, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. your blessing be on your people. God, come and meet with us and minister to us today, wherever we need to encounter you. Thank you that you give us the power to react differently in situations of hostility. Help us know and experience the grace to do that, even the rest of this day. We ask for your glory and our good. Amen.